We've not begun a sermon series on the book of Colossians, but we do go back to Colossians chapter 2 this week, as we visited it last week, focusing particularly on Paul's pastoral heart. Well, this morning we focus more intently on the content of his pastoral polemics, what he said to the Colossians and why. Before you turn to Colossians, though, as always, or as typical, I should say, we'll have scripture readings prior. Please open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll have extended readings of scripture before our primary passage this morning. And we'll begin this morning by reading Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, chronicles the people of God as they are about to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven to the farthest parts, under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put away all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this is the commandment which I command you today. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and to possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now from that portion of the Word of God, please turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, on into the New Testament. We have the four Gospels. We have the book of Acts, and we have the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Listen particularly for connections to the passage just read. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is God's word. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now please to the book of Colossians. We'll hit particular points of emphasis in Colossians chapter 2, building off our sermon from the previous week. But we'll look at this chapter, read it now in its entirety. Colossians chapter 2. Again, the word of God. For I want you to know what a great struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That ends our reading of the Word of God. May He add His blessing to it. And let's pray now for His blessing on the preaching of this Word and on the hearing of it as well. Let's pray to the Lord. Our gracious God, we come before You as we are ever in need of Your power, Your mercy, Your supply of all that we need. Hear us, O God, for we pray to You in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us. We thank You that He is already within us, sealing the church for the day of redemption. We pray for His powerful ministry among us now during this portion of the worship service. We pray that Your Word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by Your people with faith and love. And, O God, that it would call any who are lost in our midst to salvation and a full assurance in Christ this day. We pray that You would please work in our midst toward these ends for Your glory and for the building up of the church. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. Friends, how secure in your relationship to the Lord do you feel this morning? Are you, who have been set free by the risen Christ, living in the bonds of spiritual slavery, of fear and uncertainty and constant questioning? Now, to frame the same question in a more focused way, how much is fear a part of your faith? Not fear as in the kind of fear we are called to have before the Lord, a holy reverence and an honoring of Him, but rather fear as in simply being scared, uncertain, ill at ease, frightened with regard to your standing in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that kind of fear in the heart of any believer always signals the influence, not the dominance, but at least the influence of false teaching in that believer's heart. John tells us in his letter of 1 John that perfect love casts out all fear. And so when we are afraid in our standing or regarding our standing in Christ, then we have been to some extent influenced by that which works against the love of God. Now, false teaching may be a classical heresy that is cataloged in church history. It may simply be a misapplication of some truth, a lack of fullness, perhaps, in understanding God's work in and through Jesus Christ. But as is Paul's heart in proclaiming the word of God to the Colossians, we must beware of false teachings in all of their various forms. Brothers and sisters, false teaching regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, regarding the true and living God, who He is and what He does, false teaching forges chains for the freed people of God. It bids the redeemed to regress, to take up again burdens from which Christ their Master has freed them by His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, some of you know this spiritual slavery because the Lord redeemed you out of it. And you can identify with its perhaps still persistent effects upon you. You can't seem to shake some of the habits of your spiritual past. And others of you perhaps are laboring under the burden from which Christ has set you free without even realizing your toil. The Apostle Paul wants these saints to whom he writes, and of course, by implication and direct intention of the Spirit wants the church in every day and age to have assurance, full assurance, Paul says, that all you need for life, death, and eternity, and every detail of it, is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, Paul's pattern of argumentation in this letter, what we called his pastoral polemics last week, is to incite that assurance by praising Christ as the exclusive, all-sufficient source of spiritual substance, of what really matters in a relationship to the Lord. And then by proclaiming to God's people that they most assuredly have Him in full. What is there to be gained by vain philosophy and empty exercises which produce only self-righteousness? And self-righteousness, when rightly understood and rightly perceived, friends, only produces fear. Because how can a self ever be righteous enough for the living God? What good is gained then by embracing false teaching? Well, the answer is clear. Nothing. Nothing good is gained. But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, if you have Christ, and if Christ has you, what is there to fear? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Where are you, friends, in what we might call the spectrum of spiritual slavery this morning? Let's consider 4 points along that particular spectrum. Briefly, first, as we consider the wide variety of people who are perhaps gathered for worship this morning all across the country, some of whom are not typically in the assembly, let's consider the spectrum of spiritual slavery under which people may be toiling. First of all, there is the slavery of arrogant ignorance. Arrogant ignorance. This slavery works itself out in the avoidance of anything to do with God, except perhaps 1 or 2 days a year, like today. Sadly, souls who are trapped in this kind of slavery think that by coming to church once or twice a year, that punching their spiritual time card, as it were, that everything's going to be okay with the boss. There is also, in our day, the slavery of affable ignorance. Affable ignorance. Other infrequent attendees genuinely enjoy sitting through religious ceremonies. It's a polite custom for them. They're very interested in it. It's a point perhaps of cultural interest. It's a way for them in their minds of tapping into whatever nondescript higher power there may be out there. And they are quite happy in not knowing doctrinal details regarding whatever deity there may be. In their minds, in the minds of the affably ignorant, it is not knowing the truth which has set them free. There is also the slavery of panicked knowledge. There are those who are very well convinced that there is a God and that He is righteous, and they are deeply frightened of Him. People desperately depending on their church attendance, on their prayer, on their alms, on their confession to be right with this God. And perhaps if you are laboring under that spiritual slavery this morning, today represents just one more day of terror. An especially intense day of going through the motions to make sure that God is pleased with you, or at least placated, at least until tomorrow, when the cycle begins again. Now, perhaps you are a Christian and you're confident that God has in fact saved you. But again, you come from that kind of slavish background, highly dependent upon rituals, and you can't seem to shake them. And in moments of crisis in your faith, you seem to go back to those ceremonies, and you're a bit afraid that if you don't embark upon them once again, that you're missing something and you're not honoring the Lord by going through the motions once again. And lastly, there is the slavery of partial knowledge. Perhaps this morning you're not so much frightened, but neither are you confident in Christ. You crave that assurance that other Christians seem to have so easily. You look at their lives, or what you think you know of their lives, and they seem to have a peace about them and an assurance in Christ. Yes, they struggle, but not to the depths that you do. And you wonder, what do they have that I'm missing? What have I done that they haven't? You think that they seem to have a superior spirituality, and you feel as if you're on the outside looking in and upon those who really know Christ. Well, friends, these forms of slavery run the spectrum from damning to damaging, from indicators of unbelief to the incursions of unbelief into genuine faith. And Paul meets and answers every single one of them, as is his strategy in Colossians, to not give every detail of false teaching, to give some details, but rather to positively proclaim Christ. Paul's proclamation of the risen Christ addresses and redresses every degree and kind of spiritual slavery. And friends, we'll spend the remainder of our sermon time this morning considering Paul's proclamation of Christ under two headings. First of all, point number one, empty exercises. Empty exercises. And then point number two, in our concluding point, spiritual substance. First of all, point number one, empty exercises. The Christians to whom Paul writes in the book of Colossians are facing a complex combination of false teachings. Now, we can learn some of the details of this, what we might call hybrid heresy, by noting particular principles and practices which Paul criticizes toward the end of chapter 2. Look with me again, please, to Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. God's word says this: "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." A complex mix of false teachings. There are, within this hybrid heresy, elements of Old Testament law, now outdated by the coming of Jesus Christ. There are elements of what came to be called Gnosticism. And there are elements of what is often termed asceticism. And we'll consider each briefly. But the common intent among all of these physical efforts and all of this philosophizing is to attain spiritual strength. It's to get a sense of satisfaction and an increased idea or sense of right standing. That's the intent behind all of these exercises. But friends, the common effect is exactly the opposite. To engage in these exercises is to weaken believers by drawing their attention away from Christ. The attention of believers are directed away from the Savior toward that which will never spiritually satisfy, and that which has no power to sanctify, to cause us to grow in holiness. For all its seeming sophistication and for all of its antics of alleged self-denial, this hybrid heresy has nothing of spiritual substance to offer believers. Nothing in Paul's day, nothing in our day. Paul's point in this letter is that Christ, and he alone, is the one in whom spiritual substance and sustenance are found. The one in whom we actually, by his grace, become more holy, conform to his character. And so Paul proclaims Christ as a corrective counterpoint to every single detail he mentions here of false teaching, as well as this complex system as a whole. Now, perhaps as we were reading through those details, you noticed the mentioning of Sabbaths. And of course, other details that the Lord brings up in terms of Old Testament language. It's important to note, if even briefly this morning, that Paul is not here arguing against the fourth of the Ten Commandments, the commandment to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, as if somehow that is thrown out along with Old Testament sacrificial ceremony. Now, for questions about the relationship of Paul's words to the fourth commandment, please refer to one of several sermons preached a couple of years ago on the command to remember the Sabbath day, and I'll be glad to point you in that direction. But suffice it to say for now, friends, the fourth commandment is all about God's rule over creation and our remembering him as our Redeemer. And so keeping the Sabbath on the first day of the week, as we're doing today, the day upon which Christ rose from the dead, it is a weekly declaration that Jesus is Lord, that he is risen, that he is triumphant over sin and death and hell, and that he is reigning at the Father's right hand. The fourth commandment continues to be all about God and his rule and the redemption he's given his people. And by observing the Sabbath on this day, we are saying that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is that God incarnate. Now, so much of the church in our day pours its affection and its effort as if through a funnel on a couple of particular days of the year. And so much of the church, sadly, has only one real, full, robust celebration of the resurrection per year. But for the Lord, celebrating the resurrection of Christ once a year is not good enough. Brothers and sisters, we do it every week. Not with all the pomp and circumstance of man-made festivities, but with simple, direct, from-the-heart proclamation of the living Christ and of worshipfully resting in him all day. Jesus is the one who is holy. He is the one who makes us holy. And in the weekly Sabbath assembly, he does so in a uniquely powerful way. Not once, not twice a year, every week. And so what Paul argues against here in Colossians 2 is not the fourth commandment as a way of Christian life, but rather the keeping of a liturgical calendar for the sake of holiness. Again, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, plural. Paul argues against observing the liturgical calendar as a means of attaining holiness, of growing in the Lord. Gnosticism is another presence here. In its early and its later forms, it emphasized this idea of attaining a special, secretive knowledge of God available only to the elite, initiated few. And along with that came emphasis on angels. Beyond what the Bible tells us about them, they are ministers to those who will inherit salvation, the book of Hebrews tells us. But in this heresy, there is a fascination and an obsession with angels, with visions, what we call private revelation, God telling certain people certain things at certain times, unavailable to the rest of the church unless you're among the elite. It's all about prying into mysteries, secret wisdom and pieces of knowledge. And it breeds, of course, self-righteousness and an elitism that is at the heart of self-righteousness. And so contrary to these emphases, Paul proclaims Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. None of this secretive stuff, none of this elitism. You want wisdom, you want knowledge, you go to the Lord Jesus Christ. and the truth and the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ is no longer hidden. One of the great points of the New Testament is that these details of Christ have been revealed. Notice chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister to the stewardship, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. No more big mysteries. Christ has been revealed. Are there mysterious aspects of the Lord? Yes, there are impenetrable mysteries from which the Lord keeps us prying. And yet Christ and the gospel have been revealed. Notice verse 15 of chapter 2. Again, speaking of Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. Paul's continual emphasis, the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel is publicly available. It was a public proclamation of the truth of God. And so much for Gnosticism. And also, brothers and sisters, so much for agnosticism. The dominant religion of our day that says, yes, there may be a God, but who am I to say that I can be so sure of who he is and what he said? That's just arrogant, is the claim of our day. Agnosticism means without knowledge. And again, we have so many people, sadly, even professing believers, who delight in a lack of doctrinal detail, who push it away and say that by not knowing the truth, by not making dogmatic claims, well, then we're free in Christ. Not so. Friends, it is an utter affront to God to claim that he has not revealed himself clearly to the point where he can be known. And to the point where his people can come to certainty, what Paul calls the full assurance, the riches of the full assurance of knowing Christ. Now we'll consider one last component in this hybrid heresy, and that's asceticism. It's the idea of denying oneself certain, what we've come to call creature comforts, physical comforts and pleasures, such as particular kinds of food, or the practice of, and sometimes combined with, treating one's body severely in the name of spiritual discipline. All for the purpose of drawing near to God, of knowing and serving him better, inflicting punishments on the self, observing certain diets at certain times of the year. Notice verse 16 once again. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. And then skip down to verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Friends, do Paul's descriptions some 2,000 years ago not strike us with contemporary relevance? All the rules around this time of year, don't eat that, don't eat this, go to church this day, not that day, at this time, not that time. It's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. Don't eat this, don't touch that. But friends, holiness is not achieved by abstaining from otherwise good things. Listen to Paul again, this time in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. But again, we have all that emphasis in the ancient New Testament era church, as well as in contemporary churches, assemblings of professing believers that run themselves by all these rules in an alleged attempt to pursue holiness. And the Lord marks them off point by point and even labels the specifics, and yet still we've not gotten the point. Now, Scripture does indeed commend times of fasting and a particular focus on prayer along with it. Times of particularly intense prayerful focus upon Jesus and His Word. Not empty exercises. Not times of self-punishment. Not times of self-preoccupation. Those are all the machinations and the maneuverings of self-righteousness. And the Lord is not impressed, nor do we truly learn what it means to deny ourselves by simply denying creature comforts for a little bit. Now, we are not to have an idolatrous love for these creature comforts, and thus moving away from them for a time can be good. If you want to give up a favorite food for a bit, fine. But let's not invest any kind of super spiritual significance to it, as if somehow refraining from particular foods impresses God or teaches us about what it really means to deny oneself in the way Christ calls us to. Nor when it comes to lists of do's and don'ts, and thinking that that list is somehow sacred, do we ever make progress in holiness? Now, friends, obviously, we're dealing with, we're considering right now the mammoth religious forces of Roman Catholicism, as well as strains of orthodoxy. But Protestants get caught up in this kind of maneuvering as well. It happens perhaps most famously within certain strains of what we call fundamentalism. In these circles, holiness is evaluated according to the clothes you wear, the music you like. It is sometimes said that anything with a beat is bad and even satanic. It's sometimes said that only old-fashioned church music or classical music are appropriate to listen to for the Christian, as if some of the most beautiful pieces of classical music weren't written by rank pagans. But the Lord has given us a beautiful and simple setup. On the Lord's Day, in assembled worship, His Word regulates what happens, and we are commanded, lovingly, to stick to the simplicity of the Word preached, prayed, and sung. And beyond that are issues we can discuss, and even in a good way, debate. Now, friends, if you listen to Mozart, or for that matter, to Fanny Crosby, or Toby Mac, if you indulge in deep, fat, fried fish on a Friday night, fine. Let that be between you and the Lord. But we must not treat these exercises as means of grace, as the spiritual substance which our souls truly need. Now, I mentioned the fish fry, and again, that can be a great time. It's a sacred ceremony in Western Pennsylvania. But it and other such ceremonies have no power against sin. Nor does observing the liturgical calendar. Nor certainly does praying to the saints or trusting in the Pope. These things, friends, are not only ineffective, but they are in fact insulting to Jesus Christ, whom the Word of God proclaims so clearly as the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is all you need. And it's been so sad to see those within the throes of Roman Catholicism with the recent election and calling of a pope. In fact, in one prayer breakfast, one particular speaker said it this way: pray for us that the Lord would provide us with a good shepherd. My thought was, he already has. He's provided Jesus Christ. And he is the one whom everyone needs. And him alone. Now, Paul tells us the ironic truth about these self-focused ceremonies. Punishing our bodies, withholding certain dietary desires, does not actually help in the fight against fleshly desires. Notice verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Friends, all these exercises of restraint and alleged self-discipline do not accomplish heart-level holiness. They are simply a rearranging of the furniture in our spiritual house, as it were. It might look nicer, but the totality is unaffected. It's no different. It's no better for having moved the furniture around. Heart-level holiness is what Moses prophesied and proclaimed regarding God's people from Deuteronomy 30 in our reading there, that God himself would circumcise, meaning cutting away, separating, would set apart our hearts and would make us by his grace morally clean. That he would give us, as the New Testament goes on and details of the Old Testament as well, the very righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, which is Paul's point in the book of Romans. Now, God does that, all of that, not by people's pseudo-spiritual self-restraint, but by and in Jesus Christ himself. Point number two in our concluding point this morning, spiritual substance. Spiritual substance. Chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Again, speaking of Jesus Christ. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Now, for those of you listening who are good with grammar, you may have noticed a certain feature in Paul's writings here and indeed in everything Paul writes in the New Testament. And all of us as Christians need to notice this feature. Paul loves to attach prepositions to the name of our Lord. You'll see it all throughout his writings, what you might call Paul's powerful prepositions. In Christ, of Christ, for Christ, with Christ, by Christ. These are beautiful, succinct, and yet powerfully potent little expressions of what it is to be saved, of how it is to be saved, and of course, of the one in whom and by whom alone we can be and are saved. In Christ, of Christ, for Christ, by Christ. No emphasis whatsoever on what we do or can do to attain holiness, to attain salvation. Paul pounds out these prepositional phrases over and over in his writings. And these tiny little words like in and of and through and by and from gain power from their majestic reference, the name of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, again, this is the very essence of salvation. You are in Christ because of Christ, for the sake of his glory. And the Father views you as in Christ, and you are with Christ in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, in his sitting right now at the Father's right hand. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are seated, you are seated right now with him. It is all about Christ, and you are in him. Now, how do we come to be in Christ? And therefore, how are we to live in context of that life? Not by works, but by faith. Look again to verses 6 and 7 of Colossians 2. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now notice, rooted and being built up in Christ. That expression is linked, it's equated here with being established in the faith as you have been taught. Literally, we could read it this way, having been rooted and being built up in him and being established in the faith just as you were taught. To be in Christ, to know that we are in Christ, is to have believed what Paul and others preached, the gospel. From our reading in Romans 10 and a little bit further, Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What draws us closer to the Lord, what according to James brings us to life in the Lord to begin with, is that which he has appointed. Not our empty exercises, but his given and revealed word. Worshipping him with the assembly of saints, minus all the drama and the sights and the sounds of rote rituals and prayers that we've invented and that we've put into place in ways the Lord never called us to. His word, believed, preached, prayed, sung. And as a ratification, as an authentication of our being in Christ, of our being in union with him, the Lord has given us two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which benefit us by displaying the word in visible form and confirming it to the church. Now, did you notice that Paul mentions baptism in Colossians 2? Now, baptism does not give spiritual life, but it is a sign and a seal of that spiritual life, of your identification with Jesus Christ. And again, the word of God is central in all of it. There's prayer, there's the singing, even of the word of God. And remember, in the very next chapter, and this is no mere coincidence, in verse 16, Paul commands the singing of the Psalms as the means of teaching one another and as the outflow of being filled with the very word of Christ. And please refer to previous sermons as to working through the Greek and the grammar of that particular passage. But suffice it to say for now, Paul proclaims throughout this letter the supremacy of Jesus Christ. All believers need is Jesus Christ. We come to know him by the means he has appointed. To grow in Christ, Paul commends us to the word of Christ, which he says elsewhere is able to build us up in the faith that the Lord has entrusted to us. If you are not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, or if you think you are trusting him, and yet when you look for points of assurance, you begin to think of prayers you've prayed, confessions you've said, alms you've given, particular church hierarchical leadership in whom you've placed your trust, forget all of it, friend. Because those are not the thing itself. These are not Christ. These are distractions from him. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ himself as according to the means he has appointed. Trust him. Believe in him. Believe that he is the fullness which God requires. Fullness you could never work out on your own. And yet the Father is satisfied with the Son. And if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Simple. And yet, of course it's simple. No distractions as we look to Christ. This is Paul's passion here in the book of Colossians. Again, we've considered him under the heading of Paul's pastoral polemics. He preaches against false teaching. He means to protect believers who are already rooted in Christ from being influenced by that false teaching. This is, as we considered last week, Paul's pastoral agony, his straining in the work of the gospel, because it's that important. Paul knew the truth. He knew Christ. He had seen him. He spent time with him, with the resurrected Christ, and he loved this Christ more than his own life. And he received command from Christ to preach Christ. And so therefore the lies being sold to the Colossians had to be condemned. Every other belief system, or even the mere inclination toward self-righteousness of the human heart, brothers and sisters, it must be, and it stands condemned, Christ having triumphed over all and every single falsehood through his redemptive work. Of Paul's passion to assure the people of God of their standing in Christ, it is not at all unique to him, brothers and sisters. It is ultimately the Lord's own passion. We see it proclaimed throughout his word. Just a brief sampling as we wind to a close. God wants, and he even commands his people, to know that he is, and to know that they are in him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And on into the New Testament, listen to the opening words of Luke's gospel and his emphasis on full assurance. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty regarding the things you have been taught. John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus saying to Thomas, the resurrected Christ, to the one who had doubted him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. One more eyewitness account. And now notice as we close verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as we considered last week, brothers and sisters, it's present tense. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Not used to dwell. Not there was this great prophet who was really full of the Spirit for a while, but he went the way of all mere humans. No. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. He is risen. He is active. He is the God-man. In verse 10, brothers and sisters, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Christ has already freed you from the shackles of spiritual slavery. Don't take them up again in any form, to any degree, brothers and sisters. Don't rest your confidence in things you've done or things you could do or prayers you've said or this, that, or the other thing. Don't look to yourselves. Look to Jesus Christ. Let your heart be in awe at His perfections, at who He is, at what He has done. And as you steadily gaze through the eyes of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find your hearts assured that yes, He has given Himself, even for you, even for me. And if we begin to think, well, yeah, it makes sense for that guy. Look at his life. It makes sense for him. I mean, he should know he's in Christ because look at the way he lives or the way she lives. Again, you're buying into self-righteousness and you're comparing yourself to other people when you should look squarely, solidly, and exclusively to Jesus Christ. Think of what the Father thinks of the Son. There's no room for any added love. He is thoroughly satisfied in the Son. And you are in the Son, His risen Son. Why therefore would we fear? Trust your Savior. Let's pray.